We left off last week, Romans 8:28. That's where we're going to start here this morning. Romans 8:28's got to be one of the most popular verses in the book of Romans, if not the whole New Testament, and for good reasons, because it's the verse that brings us so much comfort when we're running into difficult times, especially times that we don't understand. And we can look at Romans 8:28 and recognize that though we might be going through great difficulties and hardships, God is still on the throne. He's still in control, and he'll take those things that are happening in our lives in some way, somehow, again, even if we can't understand them, he'll turn them around and make good out of them. And so Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And it says that we know, not necessarily that we feel or that we can experientially understand what's going on, but intuitively we know that all things, not some things, not most things, but all things that take place in our life are working together for good. And notice that it's for the believer, to those who love God. And when you look at this, it actually, even though we can't understand maybe every situation that happens to us, logically you can see how this verse makes sense, because for the believer, he's been one who's been called, invited into the kingdom and responded to that invitation. And now God's got a plan, a purpose for your life. And when you recognize that you've responded to the call and you're now on the potter's wheel, God being the potter, and he's going to make you into the vessel he wants you to be, he's always destined you to be, you can realize that he's the sovereign creator of the universe, and he won't allow anything to come into your life that's going to disrupt his plan for you. So logically, when you look at verse 28, it makes sense that everything that happens, God can take that and use it for good as he's molding you into that vessel he wants you to be. Now, again, like I mentioned last week, I'm not saying God causes all things to happen to you. Everything bad that happens to you, God causes it. No, I'm not saying that. Does he cause certain things to happen to you? Absolutely. He chastens his children, those whom he loves. But the idea is he allows everything that happens to you. And some people have a problem with that. I think most Christians recognize that God isn't necessarily causing something, some great calamity to happen, but sometimes Christians have a problem with the fact that God allowed this. How could God allow this tragedy to happen in my life? And I think what happens so often is we can get a little myopic. In other words, we're focused on one thing, we're focused on ourselves, you know, and we look at this great tragedy, oh no, how can this happen? And yet in reality, there's the bigger picture. There's the eternal perspective, and I believe that's what God is using and God is looking at. And like Paul, again, back in verse 18 would say, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In other words, the life that we live right now is a vapor in comparison to eternity. And God can use things in our lives, allow things to happen in our lives for our good. It was over in 2 Corinthians 4:17 where Paul said, "These momentary light afflictions are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So those sufferings, those difficulties are actually working some way, somehow in our lives that are going to have an impact really in eternity. And so when we look at these things, sometimes we don't understand. But I think when we don't understand, we have to fall back on what we do understand, that God is good. He loves us. He's going to cause these things that happen in our life to work out for good. You know, as a parent, you do certain things for your children, and sometimes they don't understand it. "I don't want to eat vegetables." You have to eat vegetables, because we know as parents that if they only ate the candy, their bodies would all tweak out. And if they eat the vegetables, they'll grow big and strong. And I think the Lord, you know, He recognizes that the things that he's allowing to happen in our lives are again, making us into that vessel of honor that he's always destined us to be. And so we find that this promise that he's working these things for good in our lives are to the believer, to those who are called, invited. And I wanted to look at a few verses that talked about the believer being called. Well, what are we called to? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, we're called into fellowship with Jesus Christ. It says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So he has called you into this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's neat to see how the example that the Bible gives for the relationship the church has with Jesus is that of a husband and wife relationship. the closest relationship I think any person can have on earth. The closest one in my life is my wife. She knows things about me that no one else knows except for the Lord. That's the closest relationship we can have. But it's neat, isn't it, how Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 uses the marriage relationship as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride of Christ. And so, first of all, he has called us into fellowship with himself. Secondly, and again, in no particular order of importance, he's called us to glory, to gain the glory of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Called you to glory. You remember we were talking last week, again, back in verse 18, but bumping up even to verse 17, he said, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so he has called us to share, to partake in his glory. And like I'd mentioned last week, quoting out of Expositor's Bible Commentary, Scripture does not tell us much of what that glory will be, but it assures us that it will be. So we don't have a whole lot of details. We only know that it's coming. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit, given us a little snapshot of what's to come. And that's what he's called us to. He's called us into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ. He's called us to gain the glory of Jesus Christ. And then 1 Peter 2:9, he called us out of darkness. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, when I first became a Christian, you talk about coming out of darkness and having the lights turned on. That's what it was like for me. It's as if the blinders had been removed. And I can understand, I think, a little bit more the purpose of why I was here, why all of humanity, why is the earth filled with people, and why there was evil in the world. And it's not like I was a great, you know, philosophical thinker before I became a Christian and pondered these things of life. But when I became a Christian, it's as if the blinders, not so much like this, but the peripheral blinders that you'd see on a horse or a donkey, whatever it might be, were removed, and I could see, you know, the 180 or beyond the 180, and life made sense to me. I think for the first time, I could see why the man was upon the earth, how and why the world was created, the plan of God, generally speaking, for man and for my life as well, and why there is evil in the world, that there is a real devil who hates God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so he has called us to come out of the darkness of this world, the deception of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, for the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, deceived them. And when you come to Christ, it's like those blinders are removed and you can see, you can understand now. And that's what he's called us to, that we might again proclaim his praises. And so called into fellowship with Jesus, to the glory of Jesus, and out of darkness, and then finally to inherit a blessing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, that you were called to this, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. God is good, amen? I mean, he's called you, he's invited you, and he has a lot to offer, doesn't he? So the promise that we read in Romans 8, 28, that God is working all of these things that happen in our life for good to those who love God, to the believer, to those who are called according to his purpose. The word purpose used 12 times in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, 4 of those times translated showbread. Remember the bread that's inside of the sanctuary? That bread was set apart, wasn't it? It wasn't common bread for everybody to eat, but it was set apart for God's specific purpose and use. And that's the idea with the Christian. You have been set apart for God's specific use, for God's kingdom. He has a plan, I believe, for every single one of our lives. And when we look at Romans 8:28, we can be assured in our heart, even though calamity may strike, God is still on the throne, amen? He is still sovereign. He still has a plan for my life. And he's going to take those things in some way, somehow, even if I don't understand them, he can turn those things around and work them for good in my life to, again, mold me and fashion me and you into that vessel that he's always destined you to be. And the children of Israel were taken captive into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah sent a letter over to them to comfort them with God's promise that though they would be in Babylon for 70 years, God would not forsake them and God had not forgotten about them. And he said in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." You know, they're over there devastated. The Temple of Solomon has been destroyed, and we're sitting over here in Babylon, and the message from Jeremiah comes over, the letter of Jeremiah with the message of God saying, "I've got certain thoughts." And in the NAS, the NIV, the New Living Translation, all translates that word thoughts as plans. "I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you a future and a hope. It's not all going to end here in Babylon for the children of Israel. You will come back. There will be a day. And as we go through the difficulties in our life, we have to remember that God has called us for his specific purpose. Again, the logic of it all. He has called you. You've responded to that call. You're on the potter's wheel. You're in his hands right now. And he's making you into this vessel that he's always destined you to be. And when some great calamity comes into your life, it's because he's allowed it. It's not like, oh no, something went wrong. Now what am I going to do? You know, he has allowed it to come into your life and he can use it to mold you and fashion you into the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that he's always wanted you to be. And do you realize that his plan began from before the time that this world was created, that he knew you before you were born, even back before the creation of the world? And that's what we see in these next couple of verses, his foreknowledge, him predestining you for a certain end. It's exciting when you look at it. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." And that's good to see there that the predestination is for a specific purpose in your life, that you would be more like Jesus. "For whom he foreknew, he knew you ahead of time. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he," that is Jesus Christ, "might be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Notice here, whom he predestined has a plan for you, knew of you from before you were even born, has a plan for you. He called you, he gave you the invitation, you responded to that invitation. When you responded, you were justified, made right in the eyes of God. And then ultimately, we would say it, we will be glorified. Remember we talked about the new body and leaving this old corruptible mortal body behind and that which has the sin nature still present with us, and we'll go and be with him. We would word it as yet future, wouldn't we? But here Paul words it in the past tense. Do you notice that? You know, oftentimes the prophets would speak of something that was yet to come, and yet they would word it in the past tense, and commentators would refer to that as the prophetic perfect tense. In other words, it was worded in the past, it hadn't happened yet, but the reason it was worded in the past is because it was a done deal. It was sure to take place, and I think that's what Paul's saying here, that it's a done deal for your life as a believer. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminianist, but there's some serious security for the believer here, amen, as you look at this, for those that are called according to his purpose. So let's go ahead and break this down a little bit. In verse 29, "For whom he foreknew," the word foreknew is the Greek prognosko, made up of two words, pro, before, and gnosko, to know. And the whole idea is God knew you before you were born. That's the idea. In Jeremiah chapter 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." That's a serious pro-life verse right there, isn't it? You know, I mean, pro-choice people might not look at that blob inside of a person as a real life. It's not life yet, but God sure does, doesn't he? Because before you were even born, it says God was forming you. I knew you and I was forming you. He's the one who creates us in the womb. And he had a plan, as we see here for Jeremiah. So knowing us before we're even born, and hey, even before the world was even created, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul said, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," notice, "for what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He chose you, again, for a specific purpose. And that's, I think, what we have to get our eyes upon here. It's not when you talk about election or predestination or the choosing of God. It's not like he just arbitrarily chose some for heaven, chose some for hell. The Bible doesn't say that. When it talks about predestination, it's talking about choosing you for a specific purpose. And in our passage in Romans, it's to be conformed into the image of his son, into the image of Jesus Christ, to be more Christ-like. When we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 here, he chose us that we should be holy. That we should be holy means to be set apart. Again, kind of like that showbread. Set apart for God's specific purpose. He chose you that you would be set apart from this world and set apart unto God, and that you would be without blame. That's kind of like justified, cleansed of your sin, just as if I'd never sin before him in love. So God knew you from the beginning, and he, as we see in the next word in verse 29, he also predestined us. And that's again made up of two words. It's the Greek word proorizo, made up of pro before and horizo, which means to determine, to appoint, to ordain. So he determined beforehand the believer's destiny, namely, again, that he would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Conformed not to this world and the philosophy of this world, which is in opposition, for the most part, to the things we find in Scripture, but conformed to Jesus Christ. In fact, we have to make an effort, don't we, to not be conformed to this world. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. God knew you ahead of time. He had a plan for your life. The plan is that you would become more like Jesus, that you would not become more like the world, but as a believer, you would become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the work that he's doing within our hearts. We come to him. He saves us from our sins. He's justified us, wiped our sin away, past, present, and future. And now he's working in our life, setting us apart to be more like Jesus. And as he works in our life, he changes us. And ultimately the day will come where he will come for us or he will take us home. And it is at that time that he will clothe us in a body that's fit for heaven, that's fit for his presence. I believe in this passage right here where he's talking about being predestined, he's talking about the change that takes place within our lives, that he's doing, making us a new creation in Christ, changing us as he's sanctifying us and working in our lives. But ultimately, the change will take place on the outside as well. And that's what we were talking about a little bit last week, that this body, this old thing that groans, one day will be clothed with a glorious body. Romans chapter 8 talks, I believe, about what's taking place on the inside, but Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 are talking about what's going to take place on the outside, where Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." So predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, both in our hearts, in our minds, having the mind of Christ, not looking out only for our own interests, but the interests of others, and also ultimately our very bodies, where we will lay off again this mortal and this corruptible, put on the immortality and the incorruption, and be really like Jesus on that day, fit for heaven and fit for God's presence. So again, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he," referring to the son, Jesus Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." And the concept there of the firstborn is simply the preeminent one, the superior one. The Greek is prototokos. It means preeminent or superior. When you think of the firstborn, you're talking about the place that the eldest child usually has over the rest of the family. And when the word firstborn is used for Jesus in a handful of places in the New Testament, that's what it's meaning. He's firstborn over many brethren, firstborn over all creation. He's the preeminent, the superior one, as opposed to the first one who God created, like the Jehovah's Witness would say. That's not the meaning of the passage that when we look at prototokos. The idea of the firstborn, again, is that of position. When you look in the Scriptures, you see that the firstborn son was the one who would receive the father's blessing, the one who would receive the double portion of the inheritance. And the father's blessing, as we look in the Old Testament, was a real, you know, I mean, it had real significance to it. It wasn't just, you know, "Oh, God bless you, I hope your life goes good." But there was like a prophetic power to the blessing. Remember when Jacob went and dressed himself up like Esau's brother and went into his aged dad Isaac. Isaac was going blind, and so he couldn't see and tell that it was Jacob. He thought it was Esau, Esau being the firstborn. And Jacob spoke the blessing, or Isaac spoke the blessing over Jacob. And when Esau came in and they recognized what had happened and wanted to undo things, they couldn't. It wasn't just like, okay, well, that doesn't count for Jacob. Okay, I'm going to bless you now, Esau, with that blessing. It had already been spoken. It had, again, some kind of prophetic power and significance to it. And so the firstborn would receive the blessing and also receive the double portion. And the firstborn, the right of the firstborn, wasn't always given to the biologically firstborn, as we saw in the illustration I just mentioned, that of Jacob. He received that from his father. Also, you look at the life of Joseph. He wasn't Jacob's firstborn, but he received the blessing of the firstborn because he was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And remember that he received the double portion when the land was divided. Joseph, in essence, received two spots through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. King David was the eighth of Jesse's sons, had seven brothers that were older than him, and yet God referred to him in Psalm 89:20 and 27, David, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So you can see it's not just a biological concept there, that it's the one who came out of the womb first, but it's the position, the place of superiority or preeminence. And so when it speaks of Jesus in this passage, that's the idea. God knew you ahead of time. He had a plan for your life that you would become more Christ-like and that Jesus would be the superior one over all of these who have responded to the call of God and are taken then into his presence into heaven. As we look at into verse 30, you kind of have what God has seen and planned ahead of time in verse 29. He knew you ahead of time. He had a specific plan for your life that you'd be conformed to Jesus. And then we see the working out of that in verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And again, the idea with being called is you've been given the invitation. Your sins can be forgiven. You can come to heaven. You can have a fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you respond to that invitation, you are justified. The word justified means to declare righteous, to remove guilt, to set free. A one-time act where God declares you righteous based on your faith in Jesus Christ. Not right with God because of anything you did. Some people will say, I'd never be worthy to go to heaven. You're right in that. None of us would ever be worthy. The only reason we can go to heaven is because Jesus paid the price for our sin. And when we respond to him and say, yes, I want you to be, excuse me, my Lord and Savior, he declares us righteous, justifies us. It says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Not the law of Moses, nothing we could ever do to make us fit for heaven except put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And so he calls you, he invites you to come to heaven, to have your sins forgiven. When we respond to that invitation, we are justified. Our sins are forgiven, past sins, present sins, and future sins. And as he says here, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. The word glorified means, according to Strong's Concordance, to make glorious, adorn with luster, clothe with splendor, to impart glory to something, render it excellent. Glorification, according to Kenneth Wiest, refers to the act of God transforming the believer's body at the rapture into a body like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I want to make note to you that these are worded in the past tense. We would word it in the future tense. We would say, you know, called past tense, justified, God cleansing us of our sins, past tense. But we would say, and one day We are going to be glorified, future tense. But here Paul refers to it in the past tense again, because it's as good as done. Remember again that God has a plan for your life. You've responded to the call that he put out to you. When you responded to that call, he forgave you of your sins. And you're on the wheel now as he's making you and setting you apart for his glory, using you in this life to have an impact on the rest of the world. But you have to remember, he knows the end from the beginning. So he knows what's going to happen to you. Now, some of you might be sitting out there thinking, well, I hope I make it. You know, I mean, I know I'm a Christian and I know he's working in my life, but I hope I make it. Let me put up Philippians 1:6, where Paul said, being what? Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, you're in God's hands. Amen. Can he do it? Can he finish the work that he started? Absolutely. And he has known you again before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 8 is exciting. Amen. Again, there's some serious security for the believer right here in Romans chapter 8. Now, if you're a person who has said, well, I asked Jesus into my heart, but you're living in habitual sin, you shouldn't be secure. You know, you should be wondering, am I going to make it? I don't know. I don't know either. You know, if you're living in habitual sin, the Bible says that maybe you've never really made a serious commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, again, for the believer, for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and hey, all of us sin, all of us make mistakes, but if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, he is going to carry you through all the way to the end. And it's an exciting thing. And so we come to verse 30, 31. What then shall we say to these things? You know, well, how about a big hallelujah? Praise the Lord. You know, look at what God has done. Look at what God is doing and what God will complete in each one of our lives. And it all started back here in Romans 8:28. While we're down here on earth, we have difficult things that happen in our lives, but we can sit back and go, you know what, God, I know you're going to use this. I can't see it now. Maybe I'll never understand it this side of eternity, but I know you're going to use this some way, somehow in my life and the lives of those around me. And I know that I've been called according to your purpose and your plan. And I've read the end of the book and I know that we win. So let's keep pressing forward. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Bottom line, you know, in the vein of what we're talking about, no one can. I mean, if we're on the potter's wheel and God is the potter and God is the one who is allowing everything that happens to your life is filtered through him allowing it to happen to you, you know, who could be against you? Well, in reality, no one could. He's the one who's sovereign. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who is going to see you through all the way to the end. But yet, in a sense that focuses not on our eternal salvation, but on our lives here on earth, there is someone who is against us, and that is Satan. Satan is against you. Satan is against God, therefore he is against you. Satan and his demons, they won't ultimately prevail as far as eternity goes, but they are against you, and we need to know that. While we're on earth, we need to know that we're in a real war. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Be sober minded. In other words, be alert, be vigilant. Take this seriously. Take your Christianity seriously, because there's a real war going on and the devil wants to take you down, not to rob you of your eternity with God, because he can't do that, but he sure can knock up your witness in this life. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 said that he beat his body into submission, kind of like an Olympic athlete would train really hard for the games. He did that so I would not be disqualified. I think for the Christian's life, and the idea of being disqualified is being set on the shelf, where the witness, the testimony that you once had or could have had no longer has the impact. And we've seen a lot of Christian leaders fall, unfortunately. Christian leaders who have had a great impact on a lot of people's lives, only to kick back, I guess, rest on their laurels and fall into sin. And now, you know, to really receive from them, I think for a lot of the body of Christ, it's hard, you know, because they have that hanging over them. Can God restore? Absolutely. Can God forgive? Absolutely. Can God still use the person in ministry? You bet. But is it going to be to the same impact that it once was or that it once could have been? That's, again, Paul, I beat my body into submission so that God can use him, and the same thing should be true for us, that God would use us to the greatest potential. And so we need to be alert. We need to take this seriously, not just kicking back, going, oh, you know, I'm going to make it. Yeah, you are going to make it, but we're in a real war, and the real war is in the unseen realm. And that's what we have to remember, is that we fight against the devil and his demons. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." What most commentators seem to think Paul is saying there is like a hierarchy of the demonic realm, as he's speaking about the principalities, the powers, the rulers, the spiritual hosts. Much like, you know, we read in the scriptures and we seem to see a hierarchy of angelic beings. You have angels and you have archangels. You have seraphim and cherubim that are mentioned in the scriptures. And it seems to be a higher ranking. And you know, makes sense. When you're talking about an army, you have rankings in that army. And commentators feel that that's what Paul's referring to here, is the fallen angelic army, the demonic army. That's what we wrestle against. And so as believers, as Paul said in the verse previous to this, verse 11, we are to put on the whole armor of God, he said, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the trickery of the devil, the scheming of the devil. Again, he hates God, therefore he hates you, you who love God, and he's going to do whatever he can, as a roaring lion would, to devour you, to do whatever he can to shut down the impact you could have in the worlds you live in. And so we want to be sober-minded. We want to be alert. We want to take this seriously, be vigilant, so that God can have his way in our lives and make as big of impact as possible. So I've taken that statement, who can be against us? The obvious answer is no one, but applicable to our life, there is a real war going on. He's not going to win, but he can sure do damage against the kingdom, and we want to do everything we can to stand strong. So keep that in your mind, that we've got two parallel thoughts that are going on there. So what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? When you think about it, again, God has called you. He's made a way by sending his own son to die for you and me so that we can be forgiven. That is true love, sacrificial love. Demonstrated love that is not for God's benefit, but for your benefit. He sent his son that you and I can be forgiven of our sins. If he didn't spare his son so that we can be saved, okay, if he went to that length, and now he's called us and we've responded to that call and we're his now and we're on the potter's wheel, don't you realize that he's going to use everything, like Romans 8:28, use all things that happen, allow those things to happen in our life for our good? Do you think he would have us on the wheel and go, nah, shouldn't have chose you? You know, made a mistake, you know, flip the clay off and start with it. No, he went to such great lengths. You're there. And now he's going to use all the things that happen in your life again to be able to have an impact on you. Like Peter said, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. He's given us everything we need to, again, be the people he wants us to be. So he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Again, in light of what's being said here, who is going to say to God, who has you on his potter's wheel, oh, well, he doesn't deserve to be there? God's the one who's forgiven you. God's the one who justifies. So in reality, again, the answer to the question, who can bring a charge, is no one with any significance. But when we get down to how it applies to us in our lives today, who is going to accuse you? Same answer, Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he's referred to as the accuser of the brethren that accuses us before God day and night. And you know what? He has a lot of truth to accuse us of. You know what that guy did? That guy who claims to be a Christian? You know what he was doing last night? You know what that girl did? And we stand there guilty, don't we? I did do that. Because we all sin. Even as Christians, unfortunately, we still sin. And so he is there accusing us. Who will bring a charge? Well, Satan will bring a charge against us. But guess what? Jesus is right there defending us. You know, as Satan is bringing the charge, the truthful charge against us, that we have slipped up, we have sinned. Jesus is standing there, kind, you know, you get the picture kind of a courtroom there where he's the defense attorney, where he's standing there representing us and God the Father, if you will, being the judge. And he says, yes, true, but I shed my blood for him. You know, and Satan, but, objection, and God, psh, overruled, you know, blood shed. And so, you know, he is there as our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is parakletos. It's the word that means one called alongside to help. It's used of the Holy Spirit as well. He is our helper. He is the one that's coming. And again, he's defending us. And he himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So who's going to accuse you? Well, the devil will accuse you. But again, to no avail. So the answer to the question would be, who can accuse you? Who can bring a charge against you that's going to have any impact, that's going to sway the matter at all? The bottom line is no one. No one is. And because God is the one who justifies us. He's the one who has given us a right standing because of our faith in Jesus. In verse 34, who is he who condemns? Now, the word condemns is not like bringing a charge. Oh, you did this, you know, or I'm going to say something and you're going to feel condemned. It means to render a guilty verdict. So it's like a judge going, guilty, you're condemned. Who is he who condemns? Well, I think the thing we have to look at first of all is who is the judge? And the bottom line, the judge is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 5, verse 22, or Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Did you realize that? That Jesus is the judge. You know, when I would see, kind of envision reading through Revelation chapter 20 and reading about the great white throne judgment, I kind of always felt like as the books are opened and all of, you know, the dead are brought back and standing before God, I always envisioned the Father there on the throne, you know, judging those and sentencing them. But the reality is it's Jesus Christ. Because the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. When we as Christians go to heaven and stand before Jesus at the Bema seat of Christ, we're going to stand before him. And we are going to be judged for what we've done in the body on this earth, whether good or bad. Our salvation's not going to be in question. But the things that we've done according to the motives of our heart are going to be laid bare. That's why Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a sobering thing, isn't it, when you think about that? Because sometimes we get this idea that, well, I give my life to Christ, I'm a Christian, everything's going to be okay. Well, yeah, everything is okay. You know, you're going to go to heaven, but the reality is we're still going to give an account for what we've done with our lives while we're on this earth since we've been a Christian. It's like the parable, remember, of the talents in the mina, where he hands them out and others go and they use them and invest them and the one guy buries it under the sand. What have you done since you've been a Christian? We're going to give an account, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, on what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, you know, he recognizes that is a very sobering reality that we're going to stand before him. But again, not an issue of salvation at that point, simply an issue of rewards as we're at the Bema seat of Christ. But Jesus himself, I believe, is the one who's going to be on the great white throne judgment of God, where all of the dead will be brought back to life. And this, I believe, is referring just to unbelievers that are brought back and standing before Jesus on that day, and the books will be opened. You know, so many people think that, well, I'm not as bad as the guy down the street. You know, I just envision the books being opened. This is their life, you know, standing before the King, the creator of the universe. And the scary thing about it is the only book that's going to matter is the book of life. And if their name is not found written in the book of life, they're not going to make it. And getting your name in the book of life is done by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone who has passed on that and said, oh, that's just a crutch, that's good for you, but not for me. Everyone who has passed on that will stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment. The books will be open. The book of life will be open. And because their choice sent them, they will go into the lake of fire. Not because God said, well, I chose them, but I didn't choose you. No, it's based upon the choice that you make. How could a good God send anyone to hell? God doesn't send anyone to hell. God went to great lengths to keep everyone out of hell by sending, think about it, sending his own son so that none of us have to go to hell. It's the choice that we make. Now, it's interesting. You know, we're talking about predestination. We look at God choosing. We look at election. And yet we look at free will. We look at us making choices. You know, and that's where you get this theological debate going, once saved, always saved. Well, you can lose your salvation. You get these two things, Calvinist, Arminianist, and that kind of thing. And it's like, you know, you see both truths in the scriptures. And it's like, and I've heard it illustrated this way, that you've got these two parallel truths that are going up like that. You can't harmonize them. They don't come together. But they go up like that, and once they get lost in the clouds, they come together and make sense. And so it's like, now we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll know even as we're known. Maybe it'll make sense when we get to heaven, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. But the bottom line is that all will stand before God one day. Jesus is the judge. So who is he who condemns? Who is going to render a guilty verdict? Again, in light of what we're talking about, for the one who's been called, the one who's responded to that call, the one who God went to great lengths to save. Who's going to render a guilty verdict in your life? Again, the answer would be no one. Let's go ahead and finish verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I mean, look at that. He is the one who died so you can be saved. He's the one that's interceding for you as Satan is accusing you. And he is the one that's sitting as judge. So who's going to condemn you? Who's going to render a guilty verdict against you? The bottom line is nobody. So as we look at these questions that we've went through right here, who can be against us? Bottom line, no one. Who shall bring a charge? No one. Who is he who condemns? No one. What shall we say to these things? Amen. Let's hear it. Let's get a little charismatic here this morning, all right? Praise the Lord. God is good. So we come to verse 35, and Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, again, you look at chapter 8 here, the latter half of chapter 8, and it is so encouraging for the believer because God is for you. God loves you so much. And again, get it into perspective. He knew you from before you were even born, from before the creation of the heavens and the earth. He knew you and he predestined you, had a plan for you, that you would be conformed into the image of his son. And then you see it worked out. The calling goes out, the invitation, you respond. He justifies you, forgiven of your past, present, and future sins. And in his mind, I guess you would say, knowing the end from the beginning, he sees you as glorified. He sees that work that he's going to completed in you. That's exciting. And so who could possibly separate you from that? And that's what Paul goes into right now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Difficulties happen to Christians. In verse 35, tribulation, distress, every one of these words Paul applies to himself. Remember last week we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, to look at the sufferings Paul was talking about, the momentary light afflictions that he went through, the beatings and all. Every one of these is either found in 2 Corinthians 11 or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he says we're pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not forsaken. That's one that song's based off of. Every one of these Paul was very aware of because he had gone through these things. The only word that is not associated with him is the last word, sword, but we know that people wanted to kill him. And so who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he quotes in verse 36 out of Psalm 44:22, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You know, as a Christian, you're going to run into difficulty. Like Paul said to Timothy, he who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And again, logically, you just put it together. Even if you're not the most vocal Christian on the planet, we're fighting against an invisible enemy who knows who you are and knows that you love God. So don't you realize the devil who has influenced the entire world is going to influence unbelievers against you, even if you're not really vocal? We have an enemy that's going. And so it's like we're sheep that are being led to the slaughter in a sense. So you look at the Christian, and what are we to do if somebody's persecuting us? Are we to go up and beat them up? No. If we have our focus like this, you said that to me, I'm going to get back to you. If we're looking at what you've done to me, myopic, just looking at me, then yeah, maybe we'll have that kind of attitude. But if we've got the bigger picture, the eternal perspective, becoming conformed into the image of Christ, we're going to be more like him who, when he was on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He didn't look down at them and go, "You just wait. I'm going to be the one on the great white throne. You wait till you stand before me on that day." That wasn't his heart. His heart was, "Father, forgive them." Stephen, when he's dying after he's being stoned to death, he says, "Father, lay not this charge, lay not this sin against them." Again, he had the greater perspective. So when someone's persecuting you, what's your attitude to be? Is it to be, "Oh, you just wait, I'm going to get back at you"? No, it's you have the bigger picture. "Lord, what can I do to make an impact, to help win this one to Christ?" Because they have no idea where they're going to end up if they continue down the road that they're going. And so, as a Christian, it's like you're to love your enemy. You're to turn the other cheek. Now, it's not that you don't defend yourself. We don't want to misinterpret what the passage is saying. But the idea is we're not rendering evil for evil. We're looking at a bigger picture. And when unbelievers are persecuting, we want to recognize, what can I do in the grand scheme of things to make a difference, to reach this person right here? So in essence, you're like sheep that aren't going to fight back, that are led to the slaughter. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't protect ourselves, but you get the idea. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so even though this is what the world picture looks like, we come to verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So again, you've read the end of the book, you win. Right now is your position to fight back. We were looking when Prop 8 passed and we saw the gay advocates just going wild about losing to Prop 8 and all. And we saw in O'Reilly where these pro-gay folks went into a church, I think it was back in Michigan, and disrupted the service, threw up flyers and yelling, "Jesus was a homo," and everything. And, as I watched that, in all honesty, I looked at that and I thought, what should be the response to something like that? And of course, inside you're thinking, "Let's beat the snot out of him." But, is that really having the eternal perspective on that? And when I look at that, I recognize our goal is to reach those people, for Christ, to let the love of God shine. It doesn't mean that you don't, take care of business and let things be done orderly and take care of the issue at hand at the church. But I thought about that stuff. We're sheep. What do sheep do when things like that happen? Jesus loves you. You want to reach them with the gospel. And so, again, I'm not saying you sit down and get walked upon, but we have to have the bigger picture in mind. So yet in all these things, bottom line, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. Now, in essence, what Paul is doing in verse 38 is he's answering his question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now, he's going to hit extremities here. What could separate us? Well, Paul's saying death can't, life can't. With death, you go right into his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In life, you have a personal relationship with Jesus. So what can separate you from the love of Christ? He says here again, verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Remember, again, we're talking extremes here. The black, the white. You've got the angelic host, and you've got the principalities and powers. Remember, we talked about the hierarchy of fallen angelic beings, of demons. Angels wouldn't try to separate you from the love of Christ. Demons couldn't separate you from the love of Christ. Nor things present, nor things to come. Boy, that's assuring, isn't it? Nothing that is in your life today could separate you from Christ's love. And again, you might have that idea, "Boy, I hope I make it." Hey, you will, because God is the one who's in control. And nothing that's present in your life today, nothing that will come in your life tomorrow or next month or next year can separate you from his love. Nor height nor depth, not the farthest place that the Hubble telescope can see, nor the depths of the very sea, nor any other created thing. That kind of covers everything, doesn't it? anything that's been created, that only leaves out one, doesn't it? There's only one who's not created, and that's God. And do you think he's going to separate you from the love of God? No, he went to great lengths to love you. So again, the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul's response, I'm persuaded, really, that nothing can. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, bottom part of verse 39, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What shall we say to these things? Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. God's for us. Who can be against us? Bottom line, no one. Jude 24, I just wanted to leave us with this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. Thank you for the promises that go much deeper than just the words on this page, but bear witness in our heart by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, O Lord, that you would encourage each of us, if not today, then on those days when the bottom seems to be dropping out from beneath us, that we'd remember that you are the one who's sovereign, you're the one who's in control. And I pray that you'd help us to be able to have a wider perspective when we run into the challenges of life. Thank you for your love, and may you help us be alert, sober-minded, and vigilant as we live here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.